Thank you, ladies, for reminding us of the reason why Christ came to earth for us, to die for our sins. We'll dismiss the children at this time for junior church. And the rest of us, I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel in the first chapter. My kids just recently celebrated their 16th birthday, and they share a birthday with some other famous, I don't know if my kids are famous yet, but with famous people as well, including the writer of the text of the last hymn that we just sang in the bleak midwinter, Christina Rossetti. She was born on my kid's birthday. Also, a lot earlier. Jose Carreras, you may know that name, famous operatic tenor, was also born on that date. And then former President Martin Van Buren was also born on that date, as well as Walt Disney was born on the date of my kid's birth. I don't know what birthdays you share with other famous people, but I remember the day of my kid's birthday and the events leading up to that. We were, of course, excited. People ask us, did you know that you were having twins? And we said we found out, I think it was week 12, that we found out of the pregnancy that twins were there, and we were surprised, obviously happily surprised. Tears came, tears of joy. I make sure I clarify with people. They were tears of joy, but we were thankful for a good, safe, healthy pregnancy for Crystal. And as you probably did, you probably told people at some point that you guys were expecting, and then perhaps even after your children were born, you sent out birth announcements as well, like we did, to family and friends and different people with pictures of the baby that you think is the most cuddly and beautiful little baby in the world. But in a sense, God does the same thing. God sent out information prior to the birth of Christ, and he also gave an announcement of the birth as well. Rob read earlier the announcement part that God gave to the shepherds, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But I've had us turn here first to Luke chapter 1, because this is the information that God would give to Mary herself. He's going to give information to her as far as her pregnancy and announce it to her, and then she will obviously give birth, and that birth will be announced to others. But I want to point our attention this morning to these two passages, the portion in Luke 1 beginning in verse 26, and then we'll highlight some other verses in chapter 2 as well. And we're going to really break up this morning's sermon into two main points regarding the incarnation. This is the third installment of the Songs of the Season series that I've been preaching regarding Christmas. And so we're leading to a Christmas hymn, and you can deduce probably already what that hymn is if you've looked at your worship guide this morning. But we're looking at the incarnation and the birth of Christ. The two major points, major components of this that we're going to look at this morning is that the birth of Christ displayed the power of God, and the birth of Christ also displayed the glory of God. And we'll look at both aspects this morning. First, the power of God from here in Luke chapter 1. We know that our God is all-powerful. And we use that term to describe one of his attributes, meaning he is able to do all things that are in keeping with his character and with his will. He can do whatever he wants to do. And here in verse 37 of Luke chapter 1, we have this at the end of this announcement to Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And we'll read the portion here in a moment, but I just want to point our attention to that to begin with, to say whatever the angel is going to communicate to Mary is going to be an astounding thing. But he's reassuring her here, with God, nothing is impossible. If God wants to do it, it will be done. So let's read this passage, beginning in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed unto her. God is all powerful, and his power is put on display here through the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ displays this power of God because the actual event of this birth, the circumstances around it, were impossible from a human standpoint. There are several aspects of this to point out. First, the mother's identity displays the power of God. We're told her name was Mary. We're also told the key component here in verse 27, she was a virgin girl. Now that's important to know, because if she is going to give birth to a child, something dramatic needs to happen. Something from a human standpoint that's impossible needs to happen. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. Mary was from the small town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee, that's north of Jerusalem. She was most likely a teenager, perhaps even around the age of 13. That was not unusual in that culture, in that context, for young women, even at age 13, to be of marrying age. I can't imagine my daughter, even at 16 right now, being married. But nonetheless, that was the case back then. Mary was no doubt a devout Jew who was familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. She probably heard being read to her at some point the chapters from Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9 about this son, this baby who would be born. Verse 27 also says that she was espoused to Joseph. This espousal period is close to what we call engagement, a little bit different, and it holds a little bit more weight than our engagement period does. But she was promised here to Joseph. And her father would have given Joseph an amount of money, but the relationship would not have been consummated yet, and Mary would have still been living with her parents. The normal period of espousal was about a year. And this betrothal period could only be broken by death or divorce. And even in Matthew 1, it tells us when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, it says there that he thought of ways how he could divorce her privately. Okay, that's what this is talking about. This betrothal period, even though it wasn't technically marriage, it could only be annulled by death or divorce. In verse 28, it tells us that the angel said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and blessed art thou among women. Both of those terms are terms of blessing and joy to Mary, who was chosen by God for this task. In verse 30, it says, Thou hast found favor with God. And we're given this insight into Mary's heart in verse 38. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Mary's response is one of submission to this incredible activity that she was told. Her identity is something that tells us of the power of God. She was a virgin woman. She was a devout woman, a Jewish young lady who no doubt loved God, highly favored. But whatever happened to her needed the power of God to do. Her identity displays this. We see also that the Holy Spirit displays the power of God. Mary asks the question in verse 34, knowing her own purity. She asks in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary recognized her own condition, but was willing to do whatever God wanted her to do, and was willing to have happen whatever God wanted to have happen. The angel told her that the Spirit of God would come upon her, and the power of God, the power of the highest, would overshadow her. This is the power of God at work in her life. The child that she would have would not be conceived by normal human means, but by the miraculous intervention of God. Therefore, the child would be called the Son of God. You say, how did that happen? I have no idea. That remains one of the great mysteries of the incarnation account. All the information we're given is here in verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's it. But the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, displays the power of God even through the Holy Spirit and his work in her life. We see also that the child's identity proclaims the power of God. And his identity is given to us in different phrases, in different aspects. He has a human identity that expresses the power of God to save people from their sins. Verse 31 tells us that you will bring forth a son and you'll call his name Jesus. And we're told elsewhere why that name is, because he would save his people from their sin. His identity as Jesus, that is the meaning that God would save people, communicated the power of God. Jesus, of course, as we saw last week, existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity. And his name means Jehovah saves. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby a person must be saved. If Jesus was to be a savior of men, he needed to become a man himself. And he is our savior. He is both man and God, the God-man. Has he saved you from your sins today? His identity as God also proclaims the power of God. He has a divine identity as well. It says in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The incarnation of Jesus is amazing in many ways, but highlighted here in that Jesus, though born on this earth as a human, was still God himself. I say this last week, but it's worth saying again. When Jesus was conceived, he was God. He didn't become God at some later time in his earthly ministry, as some people say. Divinity did not just kind of come upon him at his baptism, for instance, as some believe. He has always been God, and he is called the Son of the Highest. And the incarnation of Jesus teaches that he existed eternally prior to the birth in the manger. That night, though, God was revealed in the flesh, the night that he was born, in the child, Jesus. He is God-man, Jesus the Son of God. His royal identity also proclaims the power of God. Verse 32, we're told that he shall have the throne of David. The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As the prophesied one, Jesus would also fulfill the prophecy of the Davidic covenant, particularly that his throne would be a perpetual throne. That covenant was first given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and there God tells David that he would establish his throne forever. Well, no earthly king after David fulfilled that, but Jesus will. And by referring to it as the throne of his father David, the angel links his royalty to his humanity. He would be the incarnate Son of God, depicting his deity. He would also be in the line of David, depicting his humanity. Again, he is the God-man, and he is the royal God-man, the one born in the line of David. His kingdom shall have no end. As the promised king in the line of David, the extent of his kingdom would be unending. This is what the people expected of him during his earthly life. They're anticipating that would happen during his incarnation. Are you here to set up your kingdom now? They were hoping that he would overthrow the existing earthly kingdom of Rome and so forth. But that didn't happen. He was called king, and we're going to look at that more in detail tonight. But he didn't set up his earthly kingdom during his incarnation. Something is still yet to happen for this prophecy to be ultimately and fully fulfilled. And again, we'll take more to look at that this evening. Jesus will come again, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The kingdom will extend beyond the house of Jacob to the ends of the earth. The power of God, I say, was on display through the birth of Christ. The virgin woman would conceive. That can only happen by the power of God. The Holy Spirit of God, the power of the highest, shall overshadow you. His identity as both God and man in the royal line of David, that is the power of God at work. How could the eternal God become man? Only by the all-powerful one. With God, nothing is impossible. We can't figure out how to do that. There's no way. But with God, nothing is impossible. Do you believe in that power? Have you put your faith and trust in the power of God, even revealed through his name, Jesus, to save you from your sin? This is a miraculous birth, unlike any other birth in human history. It reveals the power of God. And Mary, as the passage ends there in verse 38, submitted herself to these things. She submitted herself to the power of God at work in her life. And she responded really in worship. As you continue reading in Luke 1 with Mary's Magnificat, that's what we're looking at a little bit on Wednesday nights. This adoration, my soul magnifies the Lord. How can this be? It is only of God. And we can respond the same. Humility before God, submission to his power, and worshiping him as the all-powerful God who alone could do these things. Flip a page over, perhaps, or look across your page now, and we'll look at Luke chapter 2 and see how the birth of Christ also displays the glory of God. We see, first of all, as Rob read earlier, we see in verse 8 that this messenger was a glorious sight. There were in the same country shepherds abiding, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and this angel of the Lord comes upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And you would be too sore afraid. You would be very afraid. You would marvel at that. This messenger was a glorious sight. These shepherds were not part of a high class of society, but they were no doubt devout men who feared God. And God chose to send this angel to them rather than to some noble class or to the religious leaders who were not looking for his appearing. And those shepherds were not expecting what they saw that night while their animals were peacefully in the field. But verse 9 tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around them. That glory was like an illuminating light in contrast to the darkness of the night sky. And it says it shone around them. Now, I remember as a child in Montana, spending summers in Montana, where there'd be some summer evenings where we'd have these massive electrical storms, lightning just lighting up the whole skyline. Of course, Montana is called the Big Sky Country, and you can see for miles around in some places. And my grandparents lived in a place where you could see for miles, and just the light just lit up the sky. I've never seen the northern lights. Some of you I know have, but I can imagine they are spectacular as well to see the skies lit up with the vibrant colors. But no doubt what the glory of the Lord shining around them that night put all of these other, the electrical storms, the northern lights, put all those to shame to see the glory of God shining in the night, just overpowering the darkness. Like an illuminating illumination in the night sky. That's what these men saw. The glory of God through the angelic messenger as this messenger was on display to them. And I imagine, though, that they were afraid. Obviously, the text says that. And they marveled at what they were seeing. And they were anticipating, what is this all about? And so the messenger brings a message that is also a glorious message. The angel speaks to them in verse 10. It says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Aspects of good tidings, that's good news. Great joy, a Savior. Those were all terms and words pregnant with glorious truth. These shepherds, who were viewed as being part of the lower class, were given the high privilege of hearing the glorious truth of the birth of the Savior, the Messiah. That good news would solicit the response of great joy for all people. And even more than that, the angel told them where to go to find the Savior which was born. He would be in the city of David, verse 11. And unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We're told in verse 4 what that city was. It's Bethlehem, as verse 4 expressly says, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In the Old Testament, the city of David was often referred to as Jerusalem, the place of David's reign. But here Luke specifies that that term is being used for the term of David's lineage, of his birth, that he was born and raised in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17:12 tells us that David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. So this city of Bethlehem was about 6 miles or so south of Jerusalem. And they're told that the babe would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The swaddling clothes, that was pretty common, but to have a baby lying in a manger was not. That was the distinguishing factor here. And then we have this multitude of angels, which also gives a glorious song, and they sing glory in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That word multitude, as it says in verse 13, this multitude of the heavenly host, that is the Greek word myriad, which simply means 10,000. It was the largest or the highest number for which there was a word in the Greek language. There could have been thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of an angelic host lighting up the night sky that night. The glory of God is illuminating the night. The angel speaks to them. And then multitudes, myriad of angels light up the sky and sing this great song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward. toward men. The angel was surrounded with the glory of God. The message he proclaimed was a glorious message. The multitude of angelic hosts proclaimed this glory of God, and the men respond with glorious praise. The shepherds go, and they find Mary and Joseph. They find the babe lying in a manger. But verse 20 says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. These men were privileged beyond measure, and they gave the glory and the praise to God. The birth of Christ displays the glory of God. All the glory, all the honor, all the praise, all the adoration is due to our all-glorious God for the birth of the eternal Son into humanity. His power was on display, as we saw in chapter 1. And here, you can't deny it, the glory of God is on display. Would there have been any doubt in those shepherds' minds who this child was after what they saw? No doubt at all. This was a glorious birth. So many people celebrate Christmas without understanding either one of these truths. They'll put in their homes a manger scene. Serene, pretty, nicely decorated. We've got one in our home too. But many people will put up the scene of the manger and the mom and dad and the shepherds and all these things, the animals, and they'll think, oh, that's a pretty scene. And they completely miss the power and the glory of God that was on display that night. It takes an all-powerful God to allow, to make, to produce, however you want to word it, the incarnation. God becoming man. No one, nothing else can do that. I cannot incarnate by definition. That means incarnation is God becoming flesh. I cannot do that. Only an all-powerful God could make that happen. And all his glory is on display through the birth of Christ. The glory lit up the night. The glory of God was on display through the messengers, through the message, and even in the response of the shepherds. People miss that today. May we not. As we approach Christmas in what, 10 days now? 10 days away. Don't miss the power and the glory of God on display through the birth of Jesus Christ. Don't substitute a lesser meaning for the real meaning. We celebrate Christmas because it is the season of giving and of being with family and of joy, and those things are good, they're fine, but they're all ultimately lesser and even empty without the true meaning of Christmas, that a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. Why do people deny these things? Why do people reject this message? Because if they accept it, they're accountable for it. And there's no other proper alternative but to submit to it. And people don't want to submit to the power and the glory of God on display in Jesus Christ. May we not experience that same error. Glory in the highest belongs to God, not us. Christmas glory belongs to the God of Christmas, not to the presents under the tree or the family relationships you enjoy. The beauty of the season with the snow and the lights and the tree and the presents are all meant to be mere reflections of the greater beauty of our Savior, who washes us white as snow, who is the light of the world, the everlasting God, and the giver of the gift of salvation. That is good news that should produce great joy to all people. Now, we've considered these two texts of the angels prophesying the birth of the Savior to Mary, as well as the proclamation of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And there's a hymn that speaks to various aspects of these passages as well, the power and the glory and the joyful meaning of the nature of the birth of Christ. And this hymn was written in the early 1700s by Charles Wesley. It was later edited by George Whitefield. It was originally written as 10 stanzas of 4 lines each. You realize that a lot of our hymns were a lot longer than what we sing today. 10 stanzas of 4 lines each. But in our hymnal, it is 3 stanzas of 8 lines each. It is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So let's turn in our hymnals this morning to that hymn, number 199. And notice in verse 1, it speaks of the glory, the peace, the reconciliation, the salvation that's found in Christ, the joy that this good news brings. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's a glorious message. Joyful, all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. What's in the skies? What's the triumph of the skies? Well, it's the angelic hosts proclaiming Christ is born in Bethlehem. That's a triumphant cry from the skies. Verse 2 highlights aspects of the incarnation itself. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him. That doesn't mean he was late in coming. Okay, don't misunderstand that. This means later in time, behold him come. He's the offspring of a virgin's womb. That's a powerful birth. This next phrase is a remarkable phrase poetically. It's a masterpiece poetically. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's a tremendously rich theological truth that in one line or two lines captures the glorious and powerful nature of the birth of Christ. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And then verse 3 concludes with ascribing him the glory that is due to him. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Some people say that in popularity, this hymn heads the list of all hymns. Some people have even remarked that this may be the greatest hymn ever written. This is a powerful text and is a favorite at Christmas, as well it should be. It's a wonderful Christmas text. And if you're here without Christ as your Savior, I pray that the power and the glory of the birth of Christ, even as expressed through the different phraseology of this hymn, would ring true in your heart, that you would submit yourself, as Mary submitted, to the power of God and give glory to God through repentant faith and come to Christ. Let's stand. We'll sing all 3 stanzas, number 199.